If you would now turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, we'll be reading verses 45 through 57, and that will be the focus, that will be the text that we look at this morning. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's most holy and infallible word. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another, as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Earlier in the service, we had as a reading of the gospel pretty much the theme verse or verses of John's gospel, and I'm loosely, well, it's not even that loosely, paraphrasing, that John wrote these things that you might believe in him, and by believing you would have eternal life. That's the purpose of the totality of what John wrote for this gospel account, was so that people can read about what John was saying about Jesus, which John admits is only a small amount compared to all that he actually did while he walked on this earth. He writes this so that those who read it might believe in him, and by believing they would have eternal life. So we come to a portion of John's gospel here in chapter 11 that is transitional. It is, in one sense, a bit anticlimactic given what we just saw last week with Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. But what we have here in the end of John chapter 11 and also the beginning of chapter 12 is a wonderful springboard from the first half into the second half, leading into the final week of Jesus' ministry here on earth before he does what he came to do. But as we look at the last portion here of John chapter 11, we're confronted with a key question. What are we to do about this Jesus? And all these things are written so that you might believe. And so the question for each of us as we look at this passage, which side of that camp, which side of that answer do we fall? Do we believe? Or don't we? What I hope to show from this text, with respect to Christ, with respect to the necessity of knowing him, is simply this. Despite the clear truth of who Jesus is, the wicked will continue to hate him and suppress the truth. Despite the clear truth of who Jesus is, the wicked will continue to hate him and suppress the truth. We're going to look at this under two headings. First of all, a wicked council. And then secondly, an isolated Messiah. So first of all, a wicked council. Look again at verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary, had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So John begins the conclusion of this particular chapter with the truth that many believed. There are these among those who believed. John is very clear. It's some of those who followed Mary to where Jesus was when Mary received that announcement that the rabbi was here, and many Jews, they supposed that she was just going out to the tomb. It did end up there, but many of these Jews followed Mary. They saw everything that transpired. It's these Jews that John says believed. John was an eyewitness. He knows who went. He knows who said they believed. They were eyewitnesses to the event. And again, we see this theme, even though it's not expressly stated, the language is clear. We're speaking of Jews who were eyewitnesses to the fact that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, there is, of course, some question as to whether these Jews that John says believed, whether it was true saving faith or even just a temporary one. But nevertheless, for our purposes here, as we look at these passages, these verses in particular, what we're dealing with is a contrast. Witnessing the exact same event and seeing two diametrically opposed effects, if you will. Diametrically opposed responses. We experience this in everyday life. It's amazing how you can read a statement from somebody and two different people come to completely different conclusions as to what was said. Interestingly, that's what politics does all the time. So these witnesses believed, but not all of them. There's a contrast that is set up here in verse 46. But some of them, some of the same group of Jews who were eyewitnesses, instead of believing, they go to the Pharisees and they tell what Jesus had done. They go to the Pharisees. They're a bunch of tattletales. John is setting up this contrast here. What we are seeing here is not a group of Jews that are going to the Pharisees to evangelize. They're giving a report. Here's what Jesus did. They are feeding the hate that the Pharisees have against Christ. What is striking is that these Jews relate exactly what happened. They don't deny it. They relate exactly what happened. Jesus told them, roll away the stone. His sister said, but Lord, there's going to be an odor. He cries out, Lazarus, come forth, and he does. A man who was dead for 4 days, they relate the reality of what happened. In other places, particularly as we look at Jesus' trial, how the Jews and the councils and the government officials, they stirred up false witnesses, making false accusations. And of course, they couldn't keep their story straight. But that's not what happens here. What is related is what actually transpired. And so the council, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the chief priests, they gather and they discuss the matter. What are we to do? What are we to do? This is a question asked in befuddlement and frustration. This man performs many signs. Isn't this a remarkable statement? They don't deny what he did. The truth is there. They don't even deny it. They know Jesus raised this man from the dead. They don't deny it. It's a reminder to us that miracles in and of themselves don't save. They don't in and of themselves bring one to faith. It's true, the Lord could use such things, and in fact, that's what we saw in verse 45. Some did believe, but others didn't. It's not unlike what we say with respect to the preaching and teaching of the Word. Simply because the Word is faithfully preached by a faithful minister of the gospel does not mean that all of his hearers are going to believe. Jesus, again, the perfect preacher and teacher. And when he taught, people abandoned him. In and of itself, the preaching and the teaching does not save. It takes a work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a sinner to bring about that faith. As the preaching and teaching is the ordinary means of grace by which God convinces and converts sinners and brings them to faith, enabling them to believe, so the Lord sometimes used miracles. The miracle itself is no guarantee. And so when you hear people say, well, if I just saw a miracle, then I would believe. Here is proof that that is no guarantee. They don't even deny what Jesus did. And that just demonstrates the hardness of heart that these men had. You and I should always take a step back when we see such hardness of heart spelled out for us in Scripture and thank God for His grace in our lives, because apart from that grace, we would be just like them. We rejoice that the Lord worked in our heart, in His timing, through various means. As many people as there are in here, there are different ways that the Lord brought us. But it's because of His grace and His grace alone, lest we be just like these Pharisees and chief priests in the council. Knowing the truth and still refusing to believe. All take a work of the Spirit. This just again shows the sheer wickedness of them all. They don't, and notice what they say. This man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. They don't want people to believe in him. John wrote the gospel so that people would believe in him. What a contrast. They don't want people to believe it. I mean, at least some, from a human perspective today, will say, well, if it makes you happy, go for it. This demonstrates a hardness of heart that goes way beyond that. They don't want people to believe in him. And yes, there are those who are wicked in this world today who will say, do everything they can. All the atheists that are out there, the Richard Dawkins of the day. It's amazing how much energy and anger they have towards something they don't even believe exists. You know why? Because they really do. They know he exists. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. This is what Paul speaks of in Romans 1 through 3. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They know the truth. They try to suppress the truth. And that's what's happening here. And to add support to their wickedness, their hard-heartedness, and their rebellion, they bring the Romans into it. After all, if we go about and follow this guy, what are the Romans going to do? The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. That sounds noble. Sounds like they're trying to be wise. But they're concerned about their own position. They're also demonstrating the typical thought of the day as to what a Messiah was supposed to do. This can't be the true Messiah. The Messiah is supposed to overturn Rome. Listen to what he's trying to say he's going to do. And if we let him go and people think he's this political Messiah, then Rome's going to come in. You notice how there's a half-truth in there. Rome as an empire, and this is a bit simplistic, but Rome was pretty well known for kind of allowing the cultures to do their own thing, provided they didn't disrupt the empire. A bit simplistic, but that was the case. I mean, the Jews still did their thing, provided they didn't ruffle any feathers, which, of course, later on they did, and that was the end of Jerusalem. So there's a half-truth here. Kind of like what Satan did in the garden. Just a little twisting of it. So they bring Rome as an excuse. Their concern is that they take away their place and their nation. Most Jews saw the Messiah as this political figure rather than a redemptive figure. And that was the problem. For the Sanhedrin, those who denied Jesus was any Messiah, this was a real threat to them. But nevertheless, the motivation behind what they're doing is not the people. It's their own position. Why disrupt anything? Why lose what we have? And then suddenly, the high priest, Caiaphas, he gives a speech. He's the high priest that year. And as a result, he gives this speech. He has the floor. He's given the opportunity at this point to say what he needs to say. And isn't it interesting? He gives a rather pointed speech that by today's standards would be considered out of order. You don't know anything at all. That was not very winsome of him. You don't know anything at all. A couple things about this. It doesn't really quite come out in the English, but you probably get the sense anyway. First of all, it's emphatic. You yourselves don't know anything at all. And he's contrasting himself against everybody. So it shows where his own obstinance lies. It's even worse. There are stories, and of course there are historical accounts, so to what extent these are true is hard to know. But he really was, to put it bluntly, the kind of guy who was a real jerk. Josephus, in his historical accounts, speaks of Caiaphas as not a very nice guy. Very politically motivated. Out for a buck. Out for the fortune and the fame. However he could get it. You don't know anything at all. It's emphatic and it's plural. He's saying all of you. You don't know anything at all. But his next statement is just so profound because of the motivation within him from which it comes and yet the factual nature of his words. Caiaphas all but states that from his perspective, Jesus needs to die. And the reality is, in order for the Messiah to redeem, technically those words are true. The Messiah did need to die. Jesus had to die. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. What an amazing statement that such a wicked man could state words that were so necessarily true, but from a completely different perspective. He sounds so noble. We're trying to protect the nation here. That's what this is about. One man needs to die for the nation. And yet those words were technically true. Jesus had to die for the nation. But even as John says, being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation also only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. What are we to make of this statement? This is complicated. That you have Caiaphas, who's clearly a wicked, ambitious man, has no problem telling those around him that they don't know what they're talking about. He gets some things from our theological perspective correct, from the Bible's perspective correct, with all the wrong motives, and yet here John is saying he prophesied. What are we to make of this? The idea behind it is that the Lord uses providential means, even the means of the wicked, and will sometimes illuminate just enough that the truth of the gospel will come forth. We think of Balaam and his donkey. He prophesied, but he was also condemned for his wickedness. We think of King Saul, who came in line with the other school of the prophets and started prophesying. Now, it's hard to make or come to the conclusion that Caiaphas was a prophet with a big P, thus saith the Lord, but rather that the Lord used circumstances, used his heart in such a way that it ended up prophesying truth. And isn't it amazing how every once in a while you hear something, whether they intend it or not, something from the wicked that is so profoundly true? Jesus needs to die for the sake of the nation. How true is that? And despite their wicked design behind it, and the wickedness of men that actually would, in just a couple of weeks, hang Jesus from the cross, the Lord used that for his purposes and his glory and the redemption of his people. And that should be a reminder, just on a broader spectrum of things, that as we go through the trials of life and we see the wickedness around us, that we be reminded, as so simple and true as it is, that we hear it over and over again, that we almost forget it. All things work to the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. All things. Even the wicked schemes of men, for you and for me, the Lord uses those things for our good, even if we cannot perceive it in the moment. And ultimately, it will be for his glory. But we see here a wicked, wicked counsel. We see the effects of sin. And no matter how formal and by the book we do it, it's still wicked. they could have followed Robert's rules of order. It would be no less wicked. As the religious leaders and political leaders of their day, in their little neck of the Roman Empire, they knew how to cover and dress up wickedness. But even as the author of Proverbs, Solomon, it's not unlike the gold ring in the pig's snout. It simply demonstrates that sometimes, no matter what the situation, no matter how good your gospel presentation may be, no matter how much love and compassion you show to the lost, that doesn't convert a sinner. It also shows that like miracles that will instill some kind of a response, so will the word preached. We see two diametrically opposed responses: faith, rebellion; belief, trust; rebellion and hard-heartedness. That's what the preaching of the word does. As we see in Isaiah, the word goes forth and does not come back void. It accomplishes the purpose for which God sends it forth. And one of the things that as a minister that I have to deal with is that tension, knowing that the reality could be that my words being used of God, applied by the Spirit to your heart, could bring about sanctification in some, and those same exact words bring hardness of heart in others. And I have to step back and realize that in one sense, I do nothing to save a sinner. But I also do nothing to harden the heart of one either. I'm merely the mouthpiece. And the Lord will do what He will with the word that goes forth that is faithfully preached. Ministers of the word need not be concerned what people think about what is preached. Oh yes, there's constructive criticism. I get all that. But far too often, those who preach the gospel are more concerned with the results rather than the purity. I forget who said that first. It wasn't me. And like it is here with Jesus in his miracle, it accomplished exactly what he intended to show, that he is the Messiah, but that does not guarantee faith. As Christ revealed who he was, some believed and some hardened their hearts. And so it is with the preaching and teaching of the word. It should not surprise us. Yes, it saddens us. It breaks our hearts. But the Lord is ultimately accomplishing his purposes, even with the wickedness of men that we see here. John notes that he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And we know that's exactly what happened. And not just the nation only, but to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. That's you and me. Christ died to gather us and unite us to the one covenant people. Well, this wicked council ends up creating another event. We end up with an isolated Messiah, or a secluded Jesus, if you will. Look now at verse 54. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Verse 54 really gives us a logical conclusion. They are planning. We see it in verse 53. They are putting plans in place. It is not just anger and frustration anymore. There is plotting. There is scheming to put Jesus to death. And as a result, the logical conclusion is Jesus can no longer walk openly, at least until the next chapter in his triumphal entry. The word walking about openly, it has the idea of being free and unreserved. Sometimes the word's translated boldness. There was a warrant for his arrest, an all-points bulletin. There were wanted posters put up all over town. You wonder if there were sketches. Now, all of this, of course, is in our terms. We have no idea how they went about. Look out for Jesus. If you hear of him, you see him, let us know. We have no idea the exact means by which they did it. But for all practical purposes, that's the effect. There's a warrant out for his arrest. And so he goes to a wilderness region, still not far, but more isolated, to a town of Ephraim, where people aren't exactly sure where that was. But he goes with his disciples, and he stays there for a while. The John interjects to give us a perspective on the timing in verse 55. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. As profound of a statement that Caiaphas made in the previous verses, this truly is a profound statement. The Passover was at hand. That's not just giving us a calendar marker for the Jewish festivals. The true Passover was at hand, where the Passover lamb was to be slaughtered. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. The Passover was at hand. And many of the Jews from the country, they go to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Now, this idea, this generally speaking, not just for the Passover, but generally speaking, we see throughout the Old Testament various purification acts in order to participate in various religious festivities, not just the three pilgrim feasts of the Jews, but other things as well. For example, in Exodus 19, when they come to Mount Sinai, they're told to cleanse themselves, purify themselves as they come to before the mountain of Mount Sinai. There are other places as well, such as number 6 and 2 Chronicles 30, which is after the just prior to the Babylonian exile, where some people for the Passover in that case were unclean, and the Lord gave a special dispensation because their heart was in the right place for once. So many of the Jews get there early so that they could meet the purification ritual so that they could participate in the Passover. Because let's face it, traveling from the far country, there were so many different ways that one could make themselves ceremonially unclean and unfit, as it were, to participate. So they get there early and do everything they can to purify themselves ritually. So there they are. And not only are they doing this, making themselves ready for the Passover, verse 56 tells us they were looking for Jesus. And as the ESV footnote has it, they were seeking him. There was a deliberate seeking after him. And at the temple, of all places, They're asking one another, wondering whether or not he would come to the feast at all. Many are seeking. But what is it that they're hoping to find? That's left open-ended. I think John is giving us that kind of a question to get us to stop and think. What is it that you and I are seeking when we open Scripture? When we're faced with who Christ is, what is it that you and I are truly seeking? Are we simply seeking comfort for its own sake? Comfort's not a bad thing. But are we seeking Jesus as he's revealed to us in his word? Maybe some of these Jews were just seeking controversy. Ooh, what's going to happen next? Some even question whether or not he's going to show up to the feast, which, of course, if he didn't show up to the feast, would make him a lawbreaker and support the Pharisees' arguments. Many seek in terms of let's wait and see, and perhaps maybe that's what some of the Jews here at the temple were doing. Let's wait and see what happens. How many people that we share the gospel with just kind of step back, well, I've got time. Let's just wait and see what happens. There's time in life. I'm sure someday I'll come to a conclusion, but not yet. The chief priests, in verse 57, the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. They've given these orders to inform of the whereabouts. As I said earlier, it's the equivalent of an all-points bulletin. Be on the lookout. All of this sets up the remainder of John's gospel account. The second half of his gospel account is the Passion Week. The final week of Jesus as he walked on this earth, the final conflict that he has with the Jews, and ultimately the final conflict he has with sin and the evil one himself. Christ's enemies were not going to miss this opportunity as they saw it. But at the same time, the Lord was working all things according to the counsel of his will, in order to redeem sinners like you and me. Despite the wicked schemings of men, the Lord uses even those things. And so, as we look around the world and we see oppression in various forms against God's people who are trying to remain faithful to his word, faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, even those things the Lord is using for his glory and for our benefit. It's easy to say. It's even easy to repeat it back from the comfort of where we are now. But when the hardships come, those truths need to come to mind and remember, be remembered by us, so that they give us hope in the face of such adversities. Christ's enemies were going to deal with him once and for all, yet in all their scheming, all their raging against the Lord's anointed, they were actually doing the will of the God and Father who sent him, setting the stage for the redemption of his people, so that one man would indeed die for the nation, the holy nation, the royal priesthood, the true Israel, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, his bride. All of this set for you and for me. I'm always amazed, especially with those that are truly wicked and hard-hearted. Not the neutral ones, so to speak, and you put that in quotes because no one is neutral. but from a more human perspective, that they seem a bit more open. But the ones that are hard-hearted, how they are so set in their ways to do everything they can to avoid doing God's will, and yet they always do. Is it any wonder then that Psalm 2 speaks of the Lord sitting high on his throne and laughing? The Lord Jesus Christ is accomplishing his purposes here in John's gospel, leading to the redemption of sinners. And you know what? Everything since then, everything leading up to it, and everything since then, leading up to the day when Christ returns. And he calls his people to himself. You see, my friends, in all of this, this should give us faith that is strengthened, hope that is nourished, and a confidence to press on to the end. The Lord will accomplish his purposes despite the wickedness of men, despite their attempts to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. One piece of truth they will never be able to suppress. Christ is coming again, and there's nothing they can do to stop it. And Christ will redeem his own, and he will proclaim victory over the nations, and he will call you and me home. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and Father in heaven, we do give you thanks for your word. Lord, we marvel at the wickedness of men, how they could see the truth right there before them. A miracle of profound substance. A man dead for 4 days, raised to life. And they refuse to believe. And Lord, it's also a reminder of your love toward us, recognizing that apart from your grace, there would be such hard-heartedness in us. But Lord, may we also recognize that despite the scheming, wicked ideas and plans of men, that they are ultimately fulfilling your will. May that give us future hope, confidence to go forward, strength to endure, and love for you. In the meantime, Lord, convert sinners to yourself. Bring more sinners into your marvelous light. Bring them behind the banner of King Jesus. We pray all this in his name. Amen.